Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we are in Revelation 5 this week. As you're turning to Revelation 5, what do we know about heaven? You know, you ask the average person that question, so what's up with heaven? What is heaven all about? You're likely to get one of four answers. The most common, if you just talk to the man on the street, is, oh, well, heaven is where we float around on clouds and play harps. I call that the cartoon answer. And then you have the people who say, oh, heaven, it's a world of never-ending happiness. We'll always see the sun day and night. That's the Prince answer. It's also the Ben Franklin answer. Ben Franklin said that heaven is a state of happiness, infinite in degree and endless in duration. The atheist answer is heaven, there is no such place. I'm glad that's not true, but many people will tell you that. Finally, there's the wait and see answer. I don't know what heaven is going to be like. I guess we'll find out when we get there. Of those four options, probably it's a little of two and it's a little of four. I might substitute peace or joy for happiness, but yes, heaven is a place of peace, of joy, where there will be no tears. But number four isn't completely wrong either. There's an awful lot about heaven we don't know. We actually spent Easter morning looking at things we do know about heaven, things that we can be encouraged, that we can expect, that we can wait for and hope for, but there is a lot we don't know. And John Bunyan had a good perspective. Somebody asked him a particularly detailed, nuanced question about heaven. He said, you know, I have no idea. Scripture doesn't tell us, but here's what I think you should do. Accept Jesus, and then you can find out when you get there. As we turn to Revelation 5 this morning, we're going to get a little bit more information about heaven than we've seen previously in our study of Scripture, because the Apostle John had the opportunity to do what John Bunyan suggested even before he died. John believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, served him for many years, and late in his life, he had an opportunity to go to heaven even before he died and get a glimpse of what's waiting for us. We began looking at this 2 weeks ago, those of you who are with us in chapter 4. John was either, maybe he was brought to heaven, maybe he was given a vision of heaven, but either way, it gave him a very compelling picture, not only of what's waiting for us, but also a picture of a part of heaven that I believe you and I don't have to wait for. Chapter 5, it begins with the word and. John is picking up right where he left off in chapter 4, right where we were 2 weeks ago. He's transported to heaven. And when he first got there, if you think back to chapter 4, everything he was seeing, everything he was observing, it revolved around what? The throne, yeah. His eyes immediately were drawn to the throne of God and obviously to the one sitting on the throne. And then he began to look at, well, what else is here? What's around the throne and above the throne and before the throne and surrounding the throne? And as he continues to soak in, as he continues to take in more and more detail, he tells us, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, we know what a scroll is, right? Sheets of papyrus wound around some kind of wooden dowel or rod, and they'd be sealed for two reasons. One, so that they wouldn't unroll, and then second, to make sure that no one could mess with what was written on them. We also know from history, it was the custom of the Hebrews and the Romans at the time that Revelation was written to put a number of seals on the scroll corresponding to the importance of the document. The more important it was, the more seals it would have. The last will and testament of emperors like Augustus and Vespasian were sealed with, coincidentally, seven seals. But what exactly is this scroll? Well, there's a lot of possibilities because in the first century, all kinds of documents would be on scrolls exactly like this. Wills, leases, contracts, they would be typically written on both sides as we see here with the details inside, details on the side that was rolled up, but then on the outside, a summary of the contents. And the reason is obvious. That way you could pick up a scroll and know what was in it without having to unseal it and unroll it. We label, I don't know, file folders the same way. Or if you get a lot of file folders, you might put them in a box and then label the box tax stuff for 2013 or whatever. But what's in the document? A lot of theories. A lot of theories out there. Some of them are reasonable. Some of them are absolutely crazy. I think the most compelling is the notion that this scroll is nothing less than the title deed to the planet Earth. Remember, things that seem mysterious at first in Revelation really aren't intended to be. In fact, they usually aren't mysterious at all. We just need to do, well, inductive Bible study. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And the thing is, Scripture has an awful lot to say about a role called the Kinsman Redeemer. We read about it in places like Leviticus 25. It's really the through line of the entire book of Ruth. Even 2 weeks ago when we were in 1 Kings, we found ourselves talking about the Kinsman Redeemer because it was relevant to the narrative there. The law of redemption in Israel said that if land were seized in judgment, if a landowner lost property because he couldn't pay taxes or whatever other reason, if it was sold to pay debts that he had incurred, a close family member called a kinsman redeemer could pay whatever was owed to restore, to redeem that property. In fact, sometime when you have time, if you want to glance over at Jeremiah 32, we see a picture there of this process actually playing itself out. But what does this have to do with the scene that we're witnessing here in heaven? Well, consider in Genesis chapter 1, what did God do? Well, he did a lot of things, actually. But among the things that we read in Genesis 1, God gave the earth to Adam and Eve, saying things like, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave the planet to Adam and Eve. The problem is Adam and Eve promptly forfeited their right of ownership. Adam especially, because of his deliberate rebellion. Eve was deceived. Adam rebelled. And because he did, Romans 5 tells us, through one man, through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. On the other side of that, throughout Scripture after that point, who do we see exercising dominion over the earth? Who supplants us in that role? I'm asking. Satan is exactly right. Satan, throughout Scripture, is enjoying the power and the control that we forfeited. Think about it. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert, what did Satan offer him? He said, worship me, and I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world in their glory. Matthew 4:8, if you want to refresh your memory. What does Jesus say in response? He doesn't say, come on, Satan, you don't have those to give. No, he doesn't say that at all. What he says is, I don't care what you offer me anything that you want. Scripture says, worship God and God alone, from which we infer Satan was making a real offer. Jesus says no, but it was a real offer. John chapter 12, Jesus, in fact, comes right out and says this. John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Speaking of Satan at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. John 14, he says the same thing. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says the same thing. So what are we saying? Well, under Roman law, under Hebrew law, if a property were relinquished, if it were forfeit, the deed to that property would be sealed. The scroll would be rolled up. Wax seals would be placed on it. And a summary of the terms would be written on the outside. The back taxes, the whatever the indebtedness was. And then the deed would stay in the hands of whoever it was relinquished to until such time that someone was found to redeem it, at which point the seal would be broken and the property would be returned. Question, who is our kinsman redeemer? Absolutely. Verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now, some people wonder if this strong angel is Gabriel, because Gabriel means strength of God. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. I think more important than who is asking the question is the question itself being asked. And the question is, who is worthy? Who has the power to open the scroll? Who has the standing to redeem creation? No one comes forward. Verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, no man, no angel, no demon, not even the strong angel asking the question was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. Doesn't mean that people haven't tried. Doesn't mean the people haven't been willing. A lot of people in history have fancied themselves the saviors of mankind. Even more people have desired to rule over the world, but no one has ever been found worthy. Not Satan, not Caesar, not Hitler, not Stalin, no Democrat, no Republican, not even the coming world leader who will for a time unite the world under his authority. No one has been found worthy. John looks, he sees this in verse 4. He says, I wept much. The Greek says he sobbed convulsively because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. He's sobbing uncontrollably because what would it mean that no one was found worthy to open the scroll? It would mean that all of the wrongs of the world would forever go unrighted, that the wicked would always continue to prosper, the righteous would always suffer, the curse would never be undone, creation would never be restored, God's kingdom would never come, and there'd be no salvation for believers. Satan would dominate the earth forever. As those thoughts crowding his mind, intruding on his consciousness, that reduce John to sobs. But, verse 5, in the midst of his sobbing, John tells us, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. There is one, after all, qualified to redeem the world. His name is Jesus. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's a reference to Genesis 49, when God said to Jacob, the Messiah, the Redeemer, will come from the tribe of Judah, whose emblem was a lion. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Root of David. That title takes us back to 2 Samuel 7, when God promises David that same Redeemer would be a descendant of David. There's kind of a fun play on words here, because we also read in Isaiah 11 that Jesus is a branch of David. And if you remember in the Gospels, Jesus messed with the Pharisees about this. He asked them, how can I be both a root and a branch of David? How can I be an ancestor of David as well as a descendant? There's only one possible answer. He would have to be God. And that was the one answer that the Pharisees were completely unwilling to consider. So verse 3, the question is, who is worthy? Verse 4, the preliminary answer is no one is worthy. But wait, verse 5, yes, there is one, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is worthy. Why is he worthy? Because he's Jesus. Duh. Okay, yeah. But why specifically? We don't have to guess. Look at verse 5 again. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, Jesus, has prevailed, past tense, to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Jesus is worthy. Why? Because he has prevailed. You can find that same word translated conquered elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 John, we read it overcome. What has he overcome? What has Jesus conquered? Well, three things that he conquered at the cross. What are they? Death, sin, Satan, absolutely. Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, paid the price for our sin so that death is no longer an end for us but a beginning, and sin no longer dominates us. Satan no longer has the same influence over us. Jesus has prevailed over those three things, sin, Satan, death, which means that you and I today, if we've trusted Jesus for our salvation, are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. There's that word again. Redemption, if you haven't figured out, is a big deal in this chapter. And redemption is a simple concept, but it's an important concept. If you're struggling with it, think about even in our society, if the city, if the state seizes land because you don't pay your taxes, for a time at least, you can redeem that land. You can go and pay the back taxes and the interest and the penalty and the penalty on the interest and the interest on the penalty. And if you pay enough, you can redeem the land. If you pawn something because you need to pay bills at the end of the month, you have a certain period of time to go back and redeem your microwave, your TV, your handgun, whatever it is that you've pawned. Some cities, if you buy a can of pop, they charge you an extra nickel. You can take the pop back, the empty can back, and you can redeem it. You can get your nickel back. It's the same thing, just in reverse. Jesus is our redeemer. Now, here's the question. That happened almost 2,000 years ago. And the events that John is witnessing, those are yet future, even for you and me. So why is this still a question? Jesus has prevailed. Okay, I get it, but why doesn't John know it? And why hasn't the scroll already been opened? Well, let's take the second question first and the first question second. Why isn't the scroll opened already? It's actually pretty straightforward if you think about it. Jesus has paid the price, amen? We know this. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has redeemed the world, you and I included, but he hasn't taken possession yet, is the thing. Very shortly, as we continue our study of Revelation, we're going to get a glimpse of what happens when he does, when he shows up at closing and begins to unfasten the seal. And with every seal that's unfastened, most of you know this, judgment comes upon the earth, purifying it a little bit more, bringing it a little further into submission under his authority. Jesus is worthy to do that right now because verse 5, he has prevailed. He has paid the price, past tense. He's redeemed the world from Satan's grasp, but right now it's in escrow. God the Father hasn't handed the scroll to Jesus yet and said it's time to open it. God the Father hasn't said to Jesus, it's time, go get your bride. And part of us says, what are you waiting for? Don't you see what a mess it is down here? I want to go home. But what happens after Jesus brings us home? Again, when he takes the scroll and starts opening seals, things get R-rated really quickly. Judgment after judgment after judgment comes against the earth. Jesus' enemies are trampled beneath his feet. So what? I'll be home with Jesus. Yeah, amen. But how many of us here would be able to say that if Jesus had come back 5 years ago? How many of us would be able to say that if he had come back 10 years ago? Jesus comes back 20 years ago. He's not coming back for me. Boy, am I glad he didn't come back before 1994. I'm glad he didn't come back before 2013, because if he had, I wouldn't be able to spend eternity with some of you. Yeah, it's good to know he's coming back. It's good to know that he has prevailed. It's good to know that when God the Father, in his perfect wisdom, says now, now is the right and perfect time, Jesus is going to close. He's going to close on the creation that he's purchased with his blood. He's going to bring us to heaven with him. He's going to make everything that's wrong with this planet right again. You and I know that's going to happen. And here's the other question we asked a moment ago. You and I know that. In fact, we knew it before we even opened the book of Revelation. The other 65 books of Scripture tell us that story. So why is John weeping? He knows this, doesn't he? Did he forget who Jesus was? Did he lose sight of what Jesus did? Maybe. It's actually not as ridiculous as it sounds. How many of us have times when we forget Jesus or doubt Jesus? Times we question the cross or worry about our salvation? We're human. We forget things. The other day, I was trying to get out the door to go someplace to do something, and Ann called. She was already someplace else. So I'm you know, running around the house trying to do the things you do to get out the door. I'm looking for my keys. I'm looking for my wallet. I've got the wrong keys. I need the other keys. And meanwhile, I'm trying to help her and answer her questions. You need me to do what? Okay, where is that? I don't know where that is. Tell me again. Hang on just a second. Wait. What were you saying? And that's today? And, you know, and I'm going up the stairs and I'm down the stairs and I'm out of breath. And she's saying, well, what are you doing? I said, can I just call you back? I need to get out the door and I need to find my phone so I can go. My wife, to her credit, didn't say a word. But I could hear her counting in her head. 1,001. 1,002, he's going to get it any moment. But salvation is like that sometimes, isn't it? If we get busy doing other things, we can forget to think about our salvation. We can forget our salvation. We can forget the fact of it, the cost of it, the joy, the hope, the promise of it. I think that's one reason Jesus gave us the Lord's table. so that we would always remember and never forget. As often as you do this, what did he say? Do this in remembrance of me. Remember. So, yeah, I think it's possible that John, in the midst of everything, he's in heaven. He's staring at the throne of God. There's angels there. There's 24 elders there. Yet maybe in the midst of all of that, did he forget his salvation? Could be. It's also possible that it was exactly the opposite. In the midst of everything happening, maybe he didn't forget the cross. Maybe instead he had a whole new understanding and appreciation for the cross. In the moment of that, just awareness, that realization, maybe it really sank in like it never had before. The enormity of what Jesus did. Maybe it hit him, you know what? If he hadn't done this, no one else could have. No angel, no human, no creature could have done what Jesus did. And what if he hadn't? Think about that for a moment. You know, Paul says in Romans, all of creation groans and labors with birth pangs, and you and I especially, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. If that's true for you and I who know Christ Jesus and who know that we're the redeemed and who know that we're living in expectation of heaven, how much more so would we groan if we didn't think that redemption was ever going to happen? Try to put yourself in that place sometime. Really sit with the question, what if Jesus hadn't come? See if you don't weep. It's been said that Revelation was written with weeping. We can't really understand it unless we ourselves are weeping. I think an emotional response is more than okay. I think we see that all around us. I think a lot of the sin and hate and violence of the world actually comes from being in that place, living without the hope of Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, apart from the security of our salvation, what response to this world makes sense but either to turn inward with weeping and depression or to lash out with rage and violence? What if Jesus had never come? For most of the world, that's their reality. They don't know he came, or they don't believe he came, or they don't believe that they came for him, or they haven't accepted that he came for them. Maybe that's why John is weeping. We don't know for sure. What we know for sure is that Jesus did come. He came, and he conquered. In verse 6, John looks up, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, if you try to draw a picture of this, you end up with something freakish and grotesque. Sadly, people have tried. But remember what we said last week. As we read Revelation, don't visualize, conceptualize. You and I, we sometimes speak word pictures to try to get our meaning across. I remember when my daughter was little and it was just pouring down rain outside, I said, Michaela, you can't go outside to play. It's raining cats and dogs. And she said, Dad, it is not. Dogs don't fall from the sky. But we say things like this to try to get our meaning across. She has a bee in her bonnet. He's got a burr under his saddle. We don't really expect to see those things. We're trying to get a meaning across. Just like we do that with words, God sometimes in Scripture, and especially here in Revelation, he does that with images. To convey meaning, God paints a picture, a visual image. What's he doing here with this image of a lamb? Well, seven always points to completion in Scripture, right? Horns in Scripture point to power. They point to power in the animal kingdom, but we see in Daniel, we see in Psalms, horns point to power and authority. So seven horns speaks of Jesus' omnipotence. He's all-powerful. Seven eyes point to his omniscience. He's all-knowing. Where do you get that, Patrick? Zechariah 4:10 talks about the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the earth. He knows everything because he sees everything. And then we have the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth, remember seven spirits of God, we go back to Isaiah 11:1 that talks about the completion, every aspect, the full dimensionality of the Holy Spirit sent out into all the earth. That's Jesus's omnipresence. He's everywhere all the time. Even as he's standing before the throne there with John, he's also, as the Holy Spirit, he's also present everywhere all the time, just like he told the disciples in the Gospels that he would be. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I'm going to be with you always. He's all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, ever-present. And here's the thing. That isn't the big part. Those are as John beholds the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, all-knowing, all-powerful, all, those are his secondary characteristics. What's the defining quality of the person that John sees standing before him? How is he primarily identified here? He's a lamb. And not just a lamb. The Greek says he's a little lamb, a pet lamb. That idea runs all the way through Scripture. We're used to it. Genesis, a lamb was slain in place of Isaac, an individual. In Exodus, at the Passover, a lamb was slain for the protection of a family. In Isaiah, we read about a lamb being slain for a nation. And then we get to John chapter 1, verse 29, and we read, behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, Jesus is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful. What's the thing that grabs John's attention? He's standing in the presence of a lamb. A man who lived a perfect life, a lamb without spot or blemish, who presented himself as an offering, as a sacrifice, as a substitute for you and me. He was without spot or blemish before. He wasn't as John saw him, though. John saw a lamb as it has been slain. As John stood in his presence, Jesus' body still bore the scars. It was like the crucifixion had just happened. Scars on his hands and feet from the nails. Scars on his back from the scourging. Scars on his face where his beard had been pulled out. In his side from where the spear went in. All around his head, scars from where the thorns had dug in like fish hooks. Isaiah 52:14 tells us his appearance was more damaged than any man's. Mary didn't recognize him in the garden. The disciples didn't recognize him on the Emmaus Road. And yet, because of the cross, this lamb, this brutally savaged, murdered lamb, ascended into heaven and is exalted above every living creature and able to do what he does in verse 7. He's able to come and take the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and everybody watching knows exactly what's about to happen. Judgment is about to take place. God's kingdom on earth is about to begin. Verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, we were introduced them into the last chapter, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Ever wonder where that cartoon idea of playing harps in heaven came from? Here it is. Harps in heaven we see throughout the Old Testament as instruments of praise unto the Lord. You also see them, you have to look harder, as showing up at times of prophecy as well, which certainly fits, because here in chapter 5, as John and as the living creatures and as the elders, as they all look on, chapters and chapters of Scripture written over centuries and centuries are about to move from prophecy to reality. Prophecy is about to move from future tense to present tense. The golden bowls of incense fit perfectly as well. Psalm 141, the psalmist says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Twice a day, the Old Testament priests would burn incense before the inner veil of the tabernacle, symbolizing, we see in Psalms, the prayers of the people before God. Here in Revelation 5, as Jesus is taking that scroll in hand, all of the prayers offered for all of the people through all of the centuries for redemption are about to be answered. Every time someone prayed, thy kingdom come, all of those prayers were heard by God, they were received by God, and they were remembered by God. Now, here, they're about to be answered by God. And everyone standing before the throne of God knows it. So verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain," the word there is violently slain, "and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Hallelujah. Now, this is an amazing song. Why is it a new song? Because by the time John is witnessing these events, the cross is at least 2,000 years in the rearview mirror. I know that time and heaven and heaven is outside of time. Even so, for our perspective, this happened hundreds of years ago. And actually, if you want to go back even further, if you look at Daniel 7, you see a parallel passage. Daniel was given a glimpse of the exact same moment in history 800 years even before the cross. Why is this a new song? Because in the scope of human history, redemption is a new work. It's a brand new thing. Since the beginning of the world, all of creation has been able to praise God for creation. We have, the angels have. All of creation sings God's praises and always has, but redemption, that hasn't always been the case. Jesus' restorative work on the cross, that's a whole new deal. It's literally a recreation, and it's a whole new reason to rejoice. Relatively recent in human history, Old Testament saints, they couldn't praise God for their redemption from a place of redemption. They could anticipate it. They could look forward to it. They could celebrate the hope of it. But all they could do really was thank God in advance for it. Only on this side of the cross can we praise God as those who have been redeemed. And it's only you and I who can do it. The angels, they're just observers. Nowhere in Scripture do we read about a redemption for angels. Now, don't get me wrong. I think they're impressed. Who cannot be amazed by this? But it's only the redeemed, having been redeemed, who are truly in a position not just to praise Jesus, but first person, personal, to thank Jesus. And so this new song is new because it's all about Jesus' new work, his work of redemption. It's a song that celebrates the qualification of redemption. It says you're worthy. It celebrates the price of redemption. You were slain. It celebrates the fact of redemption. You have redeemed us. And the result of redemption, you've redeemed us to God. It talks about the currency that he paid for our redemption. You've redeemed us by your blood. And the scope of redemption. Redemption is offered to every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's whosoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. And this song celebrates the blessing of redemption. Jesus has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign with him on the earth. When Jesus comes back, we're coming back with him. And when that 1,000 years is up, we're still with him. That's the new song. It's a song of redemption. And as that song goes forth, verse 11, John looks and he hears the voices of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And the point isn't to try to do the multiplication. 10,000 by 10,000, the Greek literally is myriad of myriads. The idea is you've got angels, you've got elders, you've got living creatures, and all of them together add up to a number way bigger than John can calculate. And verse 12, all of them together were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Notice the sequence here for just a moment. Back in verse 4, when this song was sung to God the Creator, the worship, the praise that went forth was to Creator God. Who started it? Angels started it and the elders joined in. Makes sense. They were here first. Here in verse 5, though, this is a song praising Redeemer God. The elders start and then the angels join in. Why? It's our redemption. We benefit from it. The angels are onlookers. But they're in awe of it. In verse 13, in fact, the praise expands, the scope spreads until every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are on the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, let me go technical for just a moment. This tells us that John is not just brought forward in time to the moment where all of this is going to transpire. It tells us that chapter 5 is also taking place over a period of time. Where do you get that, Patrick? Verse 9, the song of praise comes forth, and it says that Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. And we're going to see in coming chapters what happens as he does. Judgment pours forth. But verse 13, we're suddenly catapulted past that. We don't see the judgment in chapter 5. We get the detail of that later. But John doesn't describe the opening of the seals here. He fast forwards all the way to the end, and he talks about what the universe is like on the other side of God's judgment, on the other side of that tribulation period of cleansing and purification. Because it's then and only then that we see verse 13 happen. Paul talks about it in Philippians. God has exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name. That's true right now. That's true right here today. It's been true for 2,000 years. It's true at the beginning of chapter 5. But it's only after God's judgment pours forth on the earth that we see Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. It's only after the tribulation that every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:11. But here's the thing. You and I know that's the end game. Jesus has given John a preview of coming events. We know how the story ends, and we don't have to wait. The baptism yesterday, we had music going on throughout the day, and I heard a Paul Balazs song I haven't heard in a long time. You take our sins away, O God. You give and gave your life away for us. You came down, you saved us through the cross. Our hearts are changed because of your great love. And then the chorus, you lived, you died. You said in 3 days you would rise, and you did. You're alive. You rule, you reign. You said you're coming back again. I know you will. And all the earth will sing your praises. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, every knee will bow. All the earth will sing his praises. That is not our present state. And you don't need me to tell you that. But one day, all of the earth, all of the universe, all of creation will sing praise to the Lamb. Verse 14. Seeing this, the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Because they know what you and I should know. God lives forever and ever. Everything else is temporary. Jobs come and go. Bosses come and go. Nations and presidents come and go. Friends, even families come and go, because ultimately our lives come and go. Our lives are a vapor. But God is eternal. He lives forever and ever, verse 14. And because of the cross, we get to be with him forever and ever. We get to join with the angels in heaven and with the saints who have gone before us, and if he tarries, with the saints who will come after us, in worshiping God forever and ever. It's what we were created to do. We were created to worship. It's wired into our DNA. Here's a fact. No one doesn't worship. If we don't worship God, we're worshiping someone or something, a person, a position, a passion. That was the story of my life before coming to Christ, one after the other, and then I started over again. But part of being redeemed is that we don't have to roll like that anymore. And one day, no one will do that anymore. One day, the world will worship Jesus and only Jesus. Even those who die rejecting him will be forced to acknowledge him. But we're redeemed, which means we don't have to wait. Every job, at least every job I've had in the world, ministry, praise God, is different. But every job I ever had in the world always told me the same thing. If you want to get ahead, don't just do the job you have. Start learning the next job. And if you can, start doing the job you want and wait for someone to notice. Guess what? We've already been promoted. We just haven't been transferred yet. We're redeemed. We have right now here today everything that we need to start doing our next assignment. Jesus is worthy. He's qualified to open the scroll. You and I are worthy. We're qualified to worship him. We have the relationship. We have the ability through the Holy Spirit living in us, and we have the instructions in this book in general. And look back at verse 12. In verse 12 in particular, I think it really breaks down for you and for I as we wrap things up what we're here to do. They were all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Do you believe that? It's okay to say amen. I'm asking not just do you believe that they said it, but do you agree with what they're saying, that he is worthy? See, they were all saying it in a loud voice. Okay. So, I normally don't go there, but I'm going somewhere. First thing is, if you can't say amen to that, or if you're just saying amen because everybody else was doing it and I was kind of begging for it, in all seriousness, I want to ask you something. Or maybe let's turn it around. I want to invite you to ask me something. If you're looking at this verse and you're saying to yourself, I can't say amen to that, and I don't know how any sensible thinking person would, here's my offer. Here's my invitation. Find me after service or call me during the week, because I'd really like to talk about why I think saying amen to verse 12 is the most logical, reasonable, rational thing a person can do. And I'd love to let you try to talk me out of it. Let's have a conversation. But for the rest of us, if you said amen, if you mean amen, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so I got to be the guy who asks, is he? Is he receiving those things? Is he receiving those things from you? Pastor Joe Foch from Calvary Philly had a great line last week. He said, you know, most people will tell you they don't have any problem with the Bible. It's just some of the verses they have issues with. Verse 12 is a verse that should challenge every one of us. For some, it's a challenge to believe the verse. For some, the challenge is believing that Jesus, fully man and fully God, came from heaven, lived a perfect life, and died in our place to redeem us, to fellowship with him. For some people, that's the challenge. And if that's your challenge, stop right there, because you can't go any further. And let's talk about it. For many of us here this morning, though, the challenge is not believing the verse, it's obeying the verse. If we believe, if we say amen, Jesus is worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing, doesn't it follow that we should be giving him power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing? Let's unpack it for a second. Jesus set aside the prerogatives of being God. He was born weak and helpless in a stable so that we could be saved. Shouldn't we respond by giving him power over our lives, power over our families, over our jobs, over our time, over our church? Jesus was born into poverty. His whole ministry, he had no real possessions. He said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Why? Because he was busy getting ready to die for you and for me. If he was willing to do that, shouldn't we be willing to use whatever riches, whatever resources he's given us any way he chooses to make him famous? Jesus was called at various points a loser, a lunatic, a liar, a fool, all because he refused to stop speaking truth that we might come to be saved. Because he alone had the words of eternal life and he was intent on sharing them. Shouldn't this man who was called these things be given our very best wisdom, our clearest thinking? And shouldn't we use it to share that truth that he died to bring us? Jesus was human. He was fully man as well as fully God. He experienced hunger and thirst and sleep deprivation. And in the hours leading up to the cross, he was tortured to the point where if nothing else happened, dehydration and exhaustion probably would have been enough to kill him. Doesn't his kingdom deserve our best strength? Shouldn't our prayer, shouldn't our reading, our ministry happen during those hours when we're most awake and most alert? And doesn't he deserve our health? Doesn't he deserve bodies that are tended to, that are taken care of, so that whatever our best is, it's different for each of us, but whatever best looks like for each of us, it's what we're able to give him. Jesus hung naked and helpless on the cross in front of his friends, in front of his mother. And Satan wasn't lying. Jesus could have called down an army of angels to take him off at any time, but he didn't. He stayed there so that our sins might be forgiven. Doesn't the person who endured such humiliation deserve every effort that we can make to bring him honor whenever we can? In the hours before his death, soldiers mocked Jesus. They covered him with a purple robe. They drove a crown of thorns into his head, and they made sport of the idea that he was king. And Jesus let them, so that you and I could be kings and priests with him. Shouldn't we take those roles seriously? Shouldn't right now we devote our lives to doing what priests do, glorifying him through prayer and praise and sacrifice? Finally, blessing. Jesus became sin. He became sin for us. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13. The Son of God was accursed so we wouldn't have to be. What effort shouldn't we make? What price shouldn't we pay? What blessing could we possibly justify withholding? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen? You thought about it harder that time, didn't you? Easy to say amen. Are we willing to live amen? Are we willing to let God decide what amen means and how it should play out in each of our lives? And if that sounds hard, good, because it means you're paying attention. This is hard stuff, but here's a suggestion. One final thought as we get ready to close in worship. When does worship happen?
At the end of the service, Patrick.
Now, when does worship happen in this chapter? It happens when John and the elders behold the Lamb of God. When John loses sight of the Lamb of God, what do we see? Weeping. Helplessness, hopelessness. But when they gaze upon the Lamb, not the lion. Lion only shows up once in all of Revelation. Lamb is mentioned 47 times. When they behold the Lamb as it was slain, when they remember the cross, when they call to mind the sacrifice, worship happens. And it will for us as well. When we, as we, behold, what does that word mean? It means to think of, it means to consider, it means to remember, to gaze upon, to meditate upon. When we behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, your sin, my sin, because we believed on him, worship happens. Let's behold the Lamb of God. Not just mouthing the words, not just humming the tune. Let's behold the Lamb. Consider Jesus as he was slain. Let's worship him. Let's behold the Lamb of God and let God draw forth praise from us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.